Good morning. It's a privilege to preach in chapel this morning. It's a privilege to serve here at ABC. It's a privilege to be a child of God, a redeemed sinner. Also a personal privilege to see my family. Thanks for coming. I'd like to introduce them. My wife, Sarah, is sitting there behind Isaiah. And my boys behind him, too. Jonathan and Benjamin, and then my girls are over there, Claire and Katie. They're all excited about coming to ABC. Claire turns 12 this month, and she's counting down the years. Those songs we sang are a great introduction to the message. Worthy of worship, and we're singing about our Father, our Creator, our Savior, our Sustainer, the source of our life without end. And then we sing a song like, "Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Make me a servant like you, dear Lord." So who is this Lord? A servant? A friend of sinners? The one who would wash the disciples' feet? And yet the Savior, the Sustainer? The one whom God used to create the worlds? I love reading the Gospels because so many times we're faced with that identity crisis that we see displayed in the people that interacted with Jesus, faced with them probably the most crucial question of the ages, and that is, who is Jesus? So we sang about him in these two songs, worthy of worship and a servant, a slave, one you would not show a great deal of honor to in the first century world. Who is Jesus? Seems like a pretty basic question that you and I already have figured out, don't we? But there's deeper levels of realization, getting to know him, drawing so close that his love comes shining through. We see that exemplified for us in our text this morning in Luke chapter 7. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, we do find a focus on this identity crisis, who is Jesus? And then a second question which comes to us, perhaps just as important as a follow-up, who are you? Who are you? The first question, who is Jesus? The answer to it, your answer to it, is revealed by your response to him. Your answer to that question, who is Jesus, is really seen in your response to him, and it gives us a window to your soul in your answer to the second question, who am I? Luke chapter 7, I'd like to begin by reading the first 10 verses, and our main focus will be in the end of the chapter in a few minutes to come, but these first verses sort of set the scene for us, and then we'll note some other portions of the chapter as we move through it. Notice with us some highlights, notice with me some highlights of this issue, this identity crisis, who is Jesus, as we look at this first section. Luke 7, 1 through 10. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him, instantly saying that he, that centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, which is likely these elders that came in the first place, asking Jesus to help the centurion, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. You know, we don't even hear Jesus say, your extraordinary faith has made this servant well. We don't get that pronouncement from Jesus. The focus of the interaction is related to who is Jesus and what would make someone deserving of his kindness toward them. Now, the approach of these elders who had a synagogue built for them by this, philanthropist, the centurion in their city near the Sea of Galilee, they say, the man is worthy because of all that he's done for us. He's earned this merit because of what he's done. The man, on the other hand, says, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. The elders say, he's worthy for what he's done. The pagan centurion, I presume, says, I'm not worthy that you should even come to my house. A totally different perspective we see between the religious leaders, these elders, and the man. So who is Jesus? Is he one that can give favor for those that deserve it? Is he one that is so honored and respected, you're not even worthy to host him in your home? In fact, he's so powerful, he can just say the word from a distance and heal. Now that is extraordinary faith and quite an estimation of the power and authority of Jesus to say something and from a distance, whereas the leaders are saying, come to his house and heal the servant. Who is Jesus? There's a stunning example of someone who gets it. And in chapter 7, Jesus shows great compassion to outsiders, like the centurion, this Gentile. The next person he shows great compassion to, another outsider, is a woman who is now a widow because her husband has died. Therefore, she has no social power. She can't provide for herself. And her last means of support is her only son, who has now himself died. It's a cause for great weeping and sorrow in the town that Jesus comes to next. It's called the town of Nain. And as Jesus goes into the town, there's a huge funeral procession coming out because this widow's only son has now died. So here's a woman who has no power, but Jesus shows great compassion. She hasn't done a thing, and Jesus reaches out to her first, another outsider, a centurion, a widow, and now we come to another at the end of the chapter, a notorious sinner, a third outsider that demonstrates the compassion and grace of our Lord Jesus. So look with me in verse 36 now, Luke chapter 7. And note the difference between the centurion at the beginning of the chapter and the person who invites Jesus to his house this time. And one of the Pharisees, verse 36, desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. I love the irony and contrast of this last episode in chapter 7. Did you notice the continual occasions where the identity of Jesus is in question? For example, the Pharisee named Simon is now saying to himself in verse 39, this man, if he were a prophet, so he's come to his own conclusion, he's made up his mind, he can't possibly be a prophet. A little later on, the punchline comes to us in verse 49, where the rest of the Pharisees' friends who are at the meal are now saying within themselves, perhaps with question, perhaps though with judgment themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? The question continually in the chapter is, who is this? Notice a few other occasions where we see it, and I pass them over, but I bring it to your attention now. Look with me at the end of that second episode, where we see in verse 16 of the chapter. After that woman, that widow's only son was healed, verse 16 says, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Obviously, this is the work of God. This man is a great prophet. Look at verse 19 and 20. Here, another issue. Is he the one? Verse 19 says, John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Luke repeats it for us in verse 20. When the two disciples of John go, they have on their lips the same thing we just heard in verse 20. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? A great prophet? Demonstration of God's work? The one who's promised to come? Of course, a Pharisee who's made up his mind and said, can't possibly be a prophet? Someone who could forgive sins? The audacity of him? Now let's look more closely at this episode and consider the answer to the question, who is Jesus and who are you? Well, this Pharisee has a good deal of arrogance and, not a lot of hospitality. I mean, contrast him with the centurion. The centurion says, I'm not even worthy that you come under my roof. The Pharisee says, hey, come over to my house. Enjoy my hospitality, which is non-existent. For when he gets there, he doesn't do anything of the common courtesy for Jesus, like having someone, a servant, to wash Jesus' feet. Like our handshake today, a kiss on the cheek, common greeting. Doesn't even do that. Common household olive oil, which is produced in abundance that day, anoint the head with oil, freshen up. Doesn't even provide that. Wow. That's worse than common hospitality. In contrast to this woman. So in the story, the woman, who is the notorious sinner, becomes the heroine. And the pompous Pharisee who throws the party is the villain. Now who's the worst sinner? This woman crashes the party in an extraordinary way. I mean, no one has missed what's happened in this room, no matter how large it is. I mean, think of all the senses that are awakened from this. It's like having a woman come to a party topless at a black tie affair where there's tuxedos and long dresses and a lot of formality. I mean, the supposed prophet has come, and the curious Pharisee wants to find out. And so this is someone famous, and other people in the community maybe are allowed to come and sit along the walls. And here Luke says, behold, look at what's just come into the room. And we hear her with the weeping, and we smell it with the perfume, and our eyes see it. And so this man is saying what others are maybe already thinking. And his judgment is, Jesus can't be a prophet because he doesn't know this woman. Oh, but he not only knows the woman, for he later says, your sins are forgiven, but he actually knows the Pharisee Simon. He knows what he's thinking. Everything's turned on its head. So many people have speculated, what's this woman's sin? Was she a notorious immoral woman from the city with public sins? Was she associated with a husband who was in a bad line of business? Was she an adulteress, et cetera, et cetera? You know what? Luke, with great discretion and respect, covers her sin and is not explicit, whereas the Pharisee is exposed, for we hear what's in his head. He can't hide from the, you know, with his facade of looking good. And Jesus not only knows the woman, but he's soon going to expose the Pharisee in through a backdoor way, basically say, I know you too. So he tells this parable. Who's forgiven more? Who loves more? Now, what's most astounding about this parable is not the size of the debt, even though one is 10 times more. I mean, like 500 denarius is 500 days of work for the average person at that time, like a farmer or a soldier, compared with 50. It's a huge difference from human perspective. I'd never want to have that debt of 500. I might be able to pay off that, well, probably not even the debt of 50. What's most surprising is that both debts are forgiven. In other words, it's clear to see Jesus, God, is functioning as the debt collector. And he's a debt collector unlike anyone you've ever known. Jesus surprises you at every turn with his graciousness and compassion. Just when you begin to dwell on your guilt and your shame, he woos you with his grace. Isn't that awesome? I like the verses which illustrate it in Isaiah 55, and I'll read these to you. Isaiah 55, 6, 7, and 8. Here's the exhortation, Isaiah 55. Well, first, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. When you're thirsty, come to a fountain that overflows and there's no cost. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Surprise of all surprises. Your God abundantly pardons. Now, why is that? What's so shocking? And why is he a debt collector unlike any other? For verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. In other words, I forgive like no other because my thoughts are not yours and my ways are not yours. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it great to be surprised by grace? What's most shocking about this parable is that both are freely forgiven. And this woman has come to that realization, perhaps through his teaching or experience or what she's heard. And now her love flows. I'm thinking of the song we sang, help me draw so close to you, that your love comes shining through. Her love is sincere, genuine, without pretense, devoted. Now, she has very low spiritual pretense, but high spiritual performance, whereas the Pharisee has high spiritual pretense, making judgments about who Jesus is with low spiritual performance. His love is very little. His love is little. And I kind of wonder, is his debt really that much different than the woman's? Should he have been expected to love more? Well, what's your debt like? You know, we realize that this issue of my debt, my sin, is really a matter of perception. It really is a matter of perception. Have you always scratched your head when you read the Apostle Paul say things like, I am less than the least of all saints, Ephesians 3:8. Okay, come on, Paul. You're just saying that. I mean, you're kind of exaggerating. I think you really believe that. 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of all sinners. Okay, it's hyperbole, right, Paul? No. Really believed it. One of the values of growing older is at times the curtain is turned back on your soul and you see how dark your heart really is. One of the great redeeming values of more life on planet Earth is to realize that you're a worse sinner than you thought you are. You really are. You are worse than you think you are. And the sooner you can come to that realization and have your eyes opened to the darkness of your heart, the more gratitude you'll show to the Lord. The one who is forgiven little, in their perception, loves little in their performance. Continuing with some of the passage here, Jesus knows what both are thinking. Perhaps what's most surprising or is impressive is that, you know, Jesus not only knows what is in the mind of man, but he also knows what's in the mind of God. He can pronounce what's in your mind, but more impressive, he pronounces what's in God's mind when he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Is that because God's given him insight? No, it's because he is God, and he can pronounce forgiveness. Wow. That's really getting to the issue. And I think the people in the room realize it when they're saying, "Who is this that forgives sins?" And if we had a follow-up to those words, we'd hear something like this: "Only one can forgive sins, and that one is God." Yep, you're getting close to the answer. Jesus is worthy of all worship, honor, glory, praise, adoration, because on a very personal level, he has forgiven you of a debt you could never pay, which is bigger than you could ever imagine. The infinitely holy God is infinitely offended at your sin, far beyond your imagination. You're worse than you think you are. But he sees it right, and he says, "Come to the waters." He says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and I will abundantly pardon." So when I think about this theme of loving servants, from what type of heart does love spring? What motivates love? According to this passage, it's a heart that realizes how much they've been forgiven. One of the great redeeming values of having a true estimation of yourself is it'll prompt more true and genuine and deep love rather than a callousness to grace. Who is Jesus? Your answer to that question is revealed by your response to him. One who, although he comes into your house, I won't lift much of a finger, I'm not that impressed. Thank you for your help up, Lord, but I was already mostly there. Or like the woman who's hopelessly lost and knows it, demonstrates deep love. Your response to Jesus reveals your answer to the question. Who is Jesus? Who are you? You're worse than you thought you are. He's better than you think he is. Let's pray. In these moments of quiet, would you think on that truth again and specifically ask that question? Who is Jesus? And what does my response to him say about my answer to that question? Is your devotion shallow? Is your gratitude weak? Is your love tepid, lukewarm. Do you think you're in much need of a Savior? Have you come to grips with the wickedness and vileness of your own heart and your desperate need, your absolute lost condition, apart from the Lord who seeks and saves those who are lost? If you're one who is saved this morning, it presumes that you were lost. Think about that. Oh, Lord Jesus, your grace is more glorious than we could imagine. Our need is deeper than we ever realized. Help us not to perceive things like the arrogance and presumption of a Pharisee. Help us to have lives of gratitude and love. Give us a servant's heart that loves you because we've come to realize how much we've been forgiven. Change us, we pray, for your glory. Humble us to be servants that honor you. For we ask in Jesus' name.